is God. We serve the true and living God. And I'm thrilled with this meeting as I'm being thrilled with everything I see God doing in this hour. And I know I can't see everything God's doing. I've been saying the last year or two, I've never seen God so busy. Seems like he's getting in a hurry. It's hard for me to keep up with him. But I see him doing so many things, and even among us, right around us. And not to mention all the things he's doing with other people that we're not even aware of. But it's been a blessing to me to meet these brethren here. I'm thrilled with people, their single-minded pursuit of truth impresses me. I love people who love truth. If you love truth, you love the people who love truth, just like you love God, you love people who love God. And people who don't love truth will receive a strong delusion. We must value truth enough to accept it when it comes by. So we've been having some good theology lessons this week. I certainly enjoyed it. I appreciate everything about this meeting. Brother Dave's faithfulness, even in spite of his bad health this week, oversee things and watch all the machinery that has to take place to be run at a meeting. But it has run smoothly and given all of us a chance to feel the Spirit of God and hear from the Word of God. And we're interested in what we can learn, what we can see from the Word of God. One of the things that holds this group together and always has is our common positions on the main doctrines, important doctrines. We think alike in so many ways. We agree on so many things that we can walk together. One of the prophets said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? That has limits, of course. There's some things we can disagree about and still walk together. But one thing, for sure, we have to agree on which way we're going, which way we're going to walk. If we're going in opposite directions, we cannot walk together. You know, some people can't walk with God because they're going the wrong direction. They're just headed the wrong way and need to turn around. But praise God for fellowship and company in the kingdom of God. You don't have to walk this way by yourself. Amen. I enjoy the discussions of different positions. It encourages me to find over and over that we can consider different opinions. We can be disagreed on I don't know whether to call them minor points. Every point that I see is important to me. I think you ought to see everything I see. I'm trying hard to see everything you see, so that we will be together, be more fully together. But I enjoy the responses made. I listen to all sides. This is not exactly what we would call a discussion or a threshing floor, but it may be the current level of it. It may be an advancement in our way of threshing out truth and being a little lower key. But in our past, our history, we've had some high key discussions. we have pushed hard on the truth and on each other in the process. But you know, you have to be able to listen to your brother, listen to his viewpoint, try to see what he's saying. Sometimes it's hard to tell what you're saying. I'm going to admit that sometimes Billy Waters talks over my head. I was glad that he had somebody here the other day that could listen to it. And yesterday, wasn't it? He found a peer. Somebody that could labor on his level. But there's place for all of us, isn't there? And I don't really remember. I know a lot of good points were presented on both sides of the questions. I don't remember anybody yet responding to Brother Anthony's poem in the, was it the 44th chapter of Isaiah, where God, God creates all things by himself. That's a good point. Nobody touched that one, did they? All right. Well, I might just make a stab at it. Well, the Waters may have touched on it obliquely, but I was carried away with the way Brother Anthony started off with that question. How many is God? That's a good question, isn't it? Good, easy mathematical test. Seems like anybody ought to answer it. There's so many scriptures in there that answer it. He gave some out of the Old Testament. I'll give one here out of the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul's talking about the law being given by Moses in the hand of a mediator, and he said a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So that's how many God is. God is one. However, God is not one alone, because he has a companion, what he called a fellow. In Zechariah somewhere, God recognized Jesus as his fellow. Now, theoretically, a fellow could be your peer, equal to you, but it doesn't have to be. I think Brother Waters did mention David's companion, Hushai the Archite, who was his friend and companion, but certainly not his equal in authority and position. He was just somebody whose company David enjoyed. And God has accepted his son as his fellow, his companion. So he is, even though he is unique and without peer, he is not alone. In Genesis 1, he said, "Let us make man in our image." That is sometimes referred to as just a royal we, royal, it seems like there's another term for it, I can't think of the word. But, you're talking about, that's an English major over there, giving me help with that word. That's a word I'm not familiar with. I remember reading about it being suggested as being like the royal we, what the Queen Victoria used when she used to say, "We are not amused," when she was angry. But there are other ways to use "we" and "us" and prepositions, aren't there? And I don't confess to understand them all, but I have no trouble with the nouns, trying to get the nouns all straight. Well, I'm just suggesting when he said, "Let us make man in our image," whether you say that was the pre-existent Jesus he was talking to, or if it was just the angels or whatever sitting around him, but it does show that he was not alone. There was somebody to talk to and somebody to be involved in the project with it. And this is how a lot of people get credit for certain works. When a rich man decides to build an office building in the heart of the city, if he's got enough money to do it all on his own without involving other financiers, somebody like Donald Trump, He builds a tower. He'll never turn a bolt on that project, but he'll tell all his friends that I built this building because he was the one responsible for it. It was his idea, his conception, his project. He saw the job through. He did the job, and others did the work. There were plenty of people on the project doing the work of erecting the building. That's how we see that Jesus was the creator, and yet God gets credit for being the creator. It was his decision, his idea to have it done in the first place. But we know that God does use help even now, doesn't he? He has not only Jesus, but Jesus has helpers. Paul said God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And then he said, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're continuing that work that Christ was doing. We're still reconciling the world to God. We pray you or beg you in Christ's stead and in his place. We're here begging people today to get reconciled to God. Everybody needs to get reconciled to God. It's bad to be on the outs with God. You're badly outweighed when you're in a contest with God. Somewhere in the Psalms it said, God gave the word and great was the company of them that published it. Aren't you glad God got some publishers? He needs a lot of publishers. And I appreciate these brethren here and how they're publishing the truth as God gives it to them. They're publishing it literally in our modern terms. They're publishing it in books, the printed page, spreading it around. This needs to get out. This truth doesn't need to stay hidden any longer. Amen. There is one God, and he has a son. That truth needs to get out. You realize neither the oneness nor the Trinitarian traditions really believe God has a son. They just will not accept that God has a son. They have their ways of explaining it away and using semantics and brushing off definite, obvious statements. They can explain away any sonship. They won't let Jesus be a son. Amen. Brother, was that you yesterday was saying, let God be what he is. Let God be the creator. Well, we need to let Jesus be the Son. Let him be what he is. That's what he was called to be, what he was born to be the Son. And all that needs to be published. So God, I don't know how much help he needs, but he wants help. God has chosen to do this through agents. And if you're going to call Jesus an angel, it has to be in that sense of being God's agent. Everybody that carries a message is a messenger. In that sense, and to that degree, Jesus was God's angel, his messenger. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets. That was God speaking by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That was God speaking through the Son. But it was the Son doing the speaking. He used him for a mouthpiece. And he has prophets and preachers and agents and servants and handmaidens and a host of people publishing his word today. Praise God. And I like the spirit of this meeting. There's a comfortable spirit in this meeting. Brother Dave's opened the meeting using this verse in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people. And that, look at that word ye right there, Y-E. That could be spelled Y-A-L-L because it's plural. I was really identifying with Brother Hemphill here when he was preaching with all those y'alls he was throwing around. You could tell that he's a born Southerner. He's a native Southerner. I was intrigued with Brother Anthony's all y'all. That's not common where I came from, but I could think of situations where I might actually say that. Y'all all need to do this. All y'all need to be doing this. That's one of the features of the King James Version of the Bible. There's a reason why God chose English for the King James Version. And one of the reasons is the feature of King James English to use more pronouns than what we do. You can't listen to somebody talking today or read their writing either when they use the word you, Y-O-U. Unless you can judge by the context, you can't tell what case it's in, what number it's in, whether it's singular or plural. You have to have a clue somewhere. But it's very plain in the King James Version, and that generation of English, if you understand that Y-E never means Y-O-U. They used Y-O-U in a certain sense, but not in that, in that case. So he said, comfort ye my people. What he's saying is, y'all comfort my people. He wasn't talking to any single person, but to the whole group of the ministry. This is our assignment, brethren, even today. That began to be fulfilled back there in the early church and with Jesus himself, but it still carries today. We have this assignment of comforting God's people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Say things that encourage the people of God. Some preachers have the opinion that a prophet is always a criticizer. But there's time for a prophet to be a water boy and speak a message of encouragement, to lift people up and encourage them to go on and inspire them to do the right thing. Even when it comes to the necessity for change, as we're all recognizing. We all need to do some changing, but you can't make people change unless you can make them want to change. And one of the greatest gifts of a preacher is to make people want to do right. And if you can get me to want to do right, I might have a chance of doing it. I'll make an effort, make a stab at it. If you just make me mad telling me how mean I am, I'll probably go away and get meaner. But we want to work at inspiring people to do right and comforting the people of God. This is the work of the ministry, is to lead people gently and recognize them as the sheep and, as Jesus said many times, the lambs of God. Having a compassionate spirit, a gentle attitude toward the people of God. There's a burden laid upon the leadership, God's ministry of treating people right. And not just using authority indiscriminately to run over people and push people around, but we're to consider people's feelings and needs. Consider their feelings when you're talking to them. Some of the ministry don't really have sensitive feelings. There's different personalities. We're not all made up alike. I don't expect all of you to be as melancholy as I am. But everybody, if you don't have them, you need to develop sensitivities. You know, some places they send you to sensitivity training, give you classes in how to be aware of how other people are thinking. You may think everybody's thinking just like I am. They know exactly what I'm saying, what I mean right now, but they don't. People will go away from this meeting and misquote me, I guarantee you. They'll say things I said that I didn't say. Because they misunderstood. That happened, seemed like the last time I preached down in Houston. I heard somebody got it exactly backwards, the point I was trying to make. They went around in the foyer and said, he said just exactly the opposite of what I was trying to say. So don't expect to be fully understood every time you get on your feet. You're going to be misinterpreted, misunderstood. Jesus was. God gets misunderstood, doesn't he? Even theologians have time wrestling with what God said. We argue over it sometimes. What did he mean? We've all got the book here and what he said, but we're still trying to figure out what he meant. And so if we're like that, we have to consider and be aware of of the limitations of the people we're talking to. I want to talk to the ministry a little bit here today from the 31st chapter of Job. I'm choosing that one partly because I've never heard it used in this manner. It'll break the monotony. Well, let's read from Job 31 as a good Old Testament example of what a man of God or a person of God should be. And this doesn't have to be a person in leadership, by the way. This is good standards for everybody. All the saints of God can profit from this standard that Job sets here by quoting his own example. This is the kind of person Job was. And you may leave you a little cold when you read how he talked about himself and bragged on himself, but as I say, out in the sports world, if you can back it up, it ain't bragging. And he was telling the truth because God backed him up. God confirmed his words. And in fact, God started this whole story off by exhibiting Job as exhibit A, exhibit number one of a righteous man. Not a self-righteous man, but a righteous man. God said he's perfect and upright, one that fears God and eschews evil. And he wasn't sneezing. He just said he abhors evil, and it stays away from it, and it's not part of his practice. He's not an evil worker, not a worker of evil. And so we want to look at Job with considerable respect. The Bible said he was the greatest man of the East, and in some ways that may have meant his wealth, but when God bragged on him, he didn't even mention his wealth, he mentioned his character. He was the greatest man of the East in character. Job is one of the greatest examples in the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament, of somebody that loved God and feared God in the sense of respecting God and respecting his word and trying to live like he knew God wanted him to live. And when people ignore these principles, it is when they get in trouble. I'm just going to start with the first of this chapter. It's not the beginning of Job's speech. But these, you know, I don't want to make my talk too long anyway. Said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job here is describing morality. Christian morality. Of course, it was before Christ, but he was describing what we'd call, I guess, the eternal principle of morals. I'm going to skip part of that as he digressed, but he came back to that down in the ninth verse. He said, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I've laid wait at my neighbor's door. In other words, if I've ever committed adultery, then let my wife grind unto another. That grind there means grind flour. And what he's saying is, if I've broken my marriage vows, I deserve to lose my wife to another man. And she could end up cooking in another man's kitchen. And the fact is that he gave her a right. She'd be justified in leaving him for another man. People that serve God are required to walk righteously and observing the marriage vows and being sexually pure is a requirement of anybody serving God. If that has been missed or abused or broken in some way, then it must be repented for. We've got to straighten up the wrong that we've done. And I'll tell you, if you have double-crossed your wife and you still have your wife, count yourself lucky. After God forgives you, she still might not forgive you. You're a lucky man if you can keep her after a letdown like that. And double-crossing and breaking the vows and defying the scriptures, the word of God. And It brings reproach on the whole church when people give in to the flesh, give in to selfish desires. People actually sometimes think they're falling in love when they're falling in love with somebody else's lover. You have no right to fall in love with somebody like that. Love is supposed to rule the day, rule the world, and people justify everything by love when it's just selfish desire. It's not real love. Love is sacrificial, self-sacrificial, not sacrificing the other person, but sacrificing your own person, giving up your own desires for that person's benefit. And if you're falling in love with somebody that belongs to somebody else, then if you really love that person truly, you'll help them maintain their marriage, walk straight, and keep the approval of God in their life, in their home. You'll spare them a lot of trouble, a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship and heartache. One woman came into the preacher's office along with the other parties in the incident, and when they left the counseling session, she said in her confusion, "I can't understand how something that looked so beautiful in the beginning can be so sordid in its end." But that's how it ends up. Any affair that breaks the promise you made to keep yourself under that person, and it's not so long as you love each other, because you're supposed to love each other until death does you part. That's implied in the scriptures the promise is based on. Anything short of that is not marriage. Anything less than that is not true marriage, not something the Bible would support. We must preach and live purity, moral purity, especially in the leadership. And why should I say especially? It should be taken for granted that everybody is to live that way. But it's demanded. It's, you know, you can come to church and sit in the congregation and be living in sin. We won't probably throw you out, at least not at first. It might come to that eventually. There might have to be a disfellowshipping. Somebody that continues living in sin. But the standard is not quite as high out in the crowd as it is on the platform, and especially in any position of leadership. Maybe not everybody on the platform is in leadership, but to be a leader and carrying God's message and being His spokesman, it's certainly necessary that we maintain a high moral standard. He said, "This is a heinous crime." It's a crime when you break the marriage vow, when you commit adultery or fornication. That's a crime. It's a heinous crime. And one of the synonyms for heinous is abominable. It's detestable. It's unacceptable. It should be considered totally unacceptable among the people of God. It's an iniquity to be punished by the judges. It's a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. Now, you can interpret increase either way you want to, as his children or his wealth. Either one is capable of being destroyed by immorality. You can end up with children that are in the gutter and your bank account empty too, by squandering your resources and your life on carnal pleasure. And he changes the subject here and goes to a different point. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, that is, the people who are working for me, people who are working with me, working under me, serving under my leadership and direction, if I'm not willing to listen to them and consider their needs, this is a temptation that preachers have, especially when they've got several servants. They may have a congregation full of people and having big meetings every year. And we need a lot of help. And it's a temptation to a preacher to use and maybe overuse every faithful volunteer. But not every volunteer is faithful. That's one of the things preachers find out and suffer with. You can't use everybody that volunteers to be used because you just can't depend on them. They promise everybody wants a position, but nobody wants a job. It's hard to find somebody that really wants to do the work of the church. Some of the church work is hard work. If you think what I'm doing right now is not hard, I'll let you try. And the other is positions, staff positions in any assembly involves a lot of labor, a lot of dedication. And when you can't get enough people to do it, then you got one good workhorse there, and you can work that workhorse to death if you're not conscious of that. Try to find ways to consider the load that your faithful servants are bearing. And you hear all kinds of things, and a lot of the things you hear are not true, but you hear about people and preachers that their servants come and complain to them about different things, and they don't want to listen, they won't consider that they're missing something, misusing, abusing somebody. They just don't want to hear that. They want to get the job done. And that's in some of our personalities, in our makeup. But all we're interested in is the job at hand. We want to get that job done and get on to the next job. And we don't much care how hard people have to work, how many hours they work. After all, we're on 24/7. We're available around the clock. We get woke up in the nighttime. And so we justify taking advantage of the people of God because of our calling and our position. Sometimes we fail to admit that we find ways to take a break, get a rest, and take care of our own needs, but we've got to be conscious of the needs of other people. But he goes on to say, when they contended with me, if I did despise the cause of my manservant and my maidservant, when they contended with me. When they're contending with you is when they're complaining, and you interpret it as criticizing. They've got a complaint. You're not doing this right. You're not treating us right. Our first instinct is self-justification. They just want too much, or they just don't want us to do the work, or they're just unhappy because they're not getting promoted fast enough. We've got lots of ways to react and criticize the people who are criticizing us. Nobody likes criticism. But anybody in a position of leadership needs to be able to accept criticism. The more you get promoted, the closer to the top, the fewer people there are in a position to advise you from above. And a lot of your information and suggestion and counsel and correction will have to come from your peers and your underlings. So we've got to be approachable. A man must make himself approachable so people can feel free to come to him. I know a lot of people are scared of the preacher anyway, no matter how sweet and gentle and kind he is. I keep hearing the people that are scared of Billy Brown. They're afraid to go talk to him. As gentle and soft touch as I am, I'm the softest touch in town. You come asking me for a 4-bit piece, I can't turn anybody away looking for a handout. But when I get up in the pulpit and talk like this, people get the opinion that he's a slave driver. He's a solemn old judge. You can't take any liberties with him. I couldn't talk to him. But every minister, every pastor has to be approachable. He's to be a counselor. He's to be gentle with people and willing to listen to them and protect their confidences. Job says, if I've been like that, what then shall I do when God rises up? I've got power, and power is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Power is a gift of God. Power is necessary to get things done. But power, like all other gifts, is dangerous. It's subject to misuse. And I know when to rise up and take control and handle the situation and put people in their place, reprove and rebuke with all authority. But if I do that too much, what will I do when God rises up to handle my case, to reprove and rebuke me with all authority? If I haven't been merciful, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Who's the biggest man in here? Who's number one? Brother Dave? You think you might need mercy someday? He needs mercy right now, doesn't he? Everybody's going to need some mercy. You may be on top of the world today, but something will happen that'll rattle your cage. It'll shake your world. It'll disappoint you. You may have billions in the bank and a Cadillac in the driveway and a 60-room house, mansion to live in. But something will happen inside that house that'll put you in depression. You can suffer from disappointment, depression, and anger and bitterness even, with all of those resources at your fingertips, because possessions don't bring happiness. Somebody said the Constitution or the preamble or something guarantees the right to the pursuit of happiness, but it doesn't guarantee the right to catch it. And they said a lot of people wouldn't know happiness if they caught it. They're always pursuing happiness, but it's just that things and possessions are not what make you happy. It's attitudes. It's these principles of living like God that can give you true happiness. Love and joy and peace are the fruits of the Spirit. They're not the attributes of possessions, but they're the fruits of the Spirit. And how much love and joy and peace did you feel the night you got the Holy Ghost, the first time you talked in tongues? You probably had more joy right then than you've had since. Well, you can get it back. It's still there. But it's just that we get used to things. We get to taking things for granted and looking for something more. It takes more and more to satisfy the flesh, and that's a carnal attitude, to keep looking for more. Solomon said, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." Doesn't mean you won't get some, it just won't satisfy. After you get your silver, you still won't be satisfied. You're looking for something else, and what that else is that you're looking for is God. It's God in your life. It's the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Ghost that comes to you and gives you the power of an endless life. Nothing else can satisfy. What shall I do when God riseth up, when He visiteth? What shall I answer Him? Did not He that made me in the womb make Him? Preacher, you're no better than your saints. I know you think you are. And they know you think you are. But we need to talk to ourselves. We're no better than the people we're preaching to. We need preaching to as bad as they do, mostly. I'm astounded at the blindness of some preachers I've seen that would not come to church unless they were going to be in charge. They didn't see any need to be in church. They don't need me down there. They're not going to need me tonight. I'm not on the agenda. Or I won't go to the meeting because I probably won't get a chance to preach. They got plenty of preachers. That's not what I come to the meeting for. I come here to be a part of this. And I want you, brethren, to preach to me. I want these saints out here to pray for me. I want to be here and hear and feel the singing and the music and the praying. Is this going out on live? Going out live? God bless all you people out there watching this on computer screens. But I wish you were here. I feel for you, I'm sorry for you that you're not here. Get all you can out of it and catch all this good feeling that you can. It puzzles me how much of this can go out over a wire, over radio waves. And sometimes you get a good feeling off of a recording, but there's no substitute for being there. No substitute for being there. What if it had, what are you calling this anyway, live broadcast? What if it had that in the upper room on the day of Pentecost and the whole town could have watched that? Wouldn't that have been great? But still wouldn't have been like being there. If I've been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, I just hope I'd have been in that upper room. I don't want to be there when it happened and go away and tell that I was there. I saw it. I was a part of it. Don't miss out on your chance. Preachers and saints alike, we need the fellowship. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, this is natural charity. Common charity is the responsibility of the pastor of a church, somebody in control of the finances. It's our job to know who's suffering destitution, who's suffering want under our care and our ministry. We may appoint somebody else to handle the job, but we got to know about it. The 12 apostles in Jerusalem did that. They finally set up a committee and some kind of machinery to look after the physical needs of the people, but they did not neglect it. They did not ignore it. It was just a job that was growing on them, and they were conscious of it. If I've eaten remorse on myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof, isn't that selfish? If I've seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, as James said, can I just say, God bless you, be warmed and filled, and do nothing about it. It's our job to see that needs are met, and many of those needs are physical. We may have to send somebody to sweep somebody's house and cook for a sick person. And we may have to pay somebody's light bill on occasion. We're to help people get established and get on their feet. But Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. It's always our ideal to help people stop being poor. But you'll always find some poor that cannot be helped. They can't be made anything but poor. I may be one of them. I've said here before, I was born a poor man, I've lived a poor man, I'll die a poor man. If somebody gives me $1 million, I'll just be a poor man with $1 million. It's in my nature. It's trained in me. This is me. This is the way I live, my lifestyle. But my point is, we've got to discern and watch and be aware of people's needs. If I've lifted, this is 21, if I've lifted my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate, that expression, help in the gate, may be ambiguous, but I'm interpreting that as when I know I've got people backing me, they'll stand behind me, and I could defraud somebody. I could run it over somebody. Everybody around me would support me. I've got help in the gate to do that. But if I've done that, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. Now, here comes a big one, verse 24. If I've made gold my hope, this is danger to every preacher because he has to handle some gold. There's one of the New Testament writers, Peter, said we should take the oversight of the flock willingly and not for filthy lucre, recognizing that filthy lucre will be attached to it. It comes with a job. A certain amount of money comes with a job of pastoring a church. And money is dangerous. There's a strong teaching out here in the religious world today is sweeping the world that all God's children should be rich. You should make it your object and ambition to become rich. But Paul warned us against desiring to be rich. They that will be rich in this world get to themselves a temptation and a snare. How many of them do you need? Haven't you got enough already? Got enough temptations already without all that money that you could make, you could get? If you can handle money, you're a rare person. My hat's off to you. God has a few people that can handle money. He has people he trusts with wealth. And they use it for the benefit of the kingdom of God. But wealth would destroy most of us. That's the sad fact of the case. We haven't been trained in handling money. And if we get a little bit, we blow it, we squander it. How many times do you see people inherit something? Or get a windfall, a big unexpected bonus? And you think, well, they could pay off some bills and they could improve things around the house. But in a few months' time, where is it? It's all gone, and they're just like they were before. Nothing's changed. They got a little money, it went through their hands, and no benefit reaped from it. We have to be trained, and God has to teach us how to use his gifts, natural and spiritual. So we're to look at gold when it comes our way as just another tool God has laid on the table in front of us. I pick it up and use it when I need it, just like I pick up a hammer when it's time to use it. And use it the right way. Don't let your heart be deceived by the desire for wealth. If I've made gold my hope or said to find gold, thou art my confidence. In other words, putting my trust in it. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much. Don't pat yourself on the back too much. Even if you get a big church, get a lot of people giving in the offering. Got money in CDs down at the bank account. It's not all in the operating funds. Got money laid up in CDs. Don't put your hope in that. It can be gone before morning. So many different ways it can disappear. You can't trust in wealth. It can get you in trouble that it can't get you out of. That's right. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness. That doesn't really relate to us. We have a hard time finding meaning in that. But he's just still talking about trusting in natural things. It leads to idolatry. My heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. Putting trust in natural things, what I've done. Kissing my hand is just recognizing how successful I am. I'm a self-made man. I've been successful. I've built up an empire. I've got a lot of people under my preaching, under my ministry, and they give in the offerings. I've got money in the bank. I'm kissing my hand right there. Look what I've done. I feel good about that. But it can all be gone before morning. I'm putting my trust in natural things instead of the God who gives natural things and spiritual things. This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for, here's the key, I should have denied the God that is above. When I'm trusting in these natural things, then I'm denying the God that is above. Your security, people, doesn't lie in Social Security or bonds and stocks or CDs or What are these insurance policies, annuities? That's not where your security is. Your security is in God. Your trust in Him. He's the one that really watches over the widow and the orphan when I overlook Him. There's still God up in heaven. He doesn't overlook what I overlook. I can miss somebody. If people fall through the cracks in a big church, people can get hidden. Sometimes they hide themselves. They like to be in a big church because they can hide out in there. But God doesn't overlook anybody. He doesn't miss a trick. He sees all those people. He knows everybody's heart. He knows what you're thinking. He reads your thoughts. I should have denied the God that is above. Now listen to this one. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me. Don't do that. Don't feel good when somebody gets a comeuppance, especially somebody that has offended you. Don't let yourself feel good when somebody gets in trouble after they have mistreated you. Or lifted up myself when evil found him. Be careful with that attitude. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to love our enemies. We're to desire good things for our enemies. We're not to let that anger and bitterness and wrath and malice build up in us so that we say, like Elihu said later on in this book here, pour it on him, Lord. He said, my desire is that Job suffer to the end or something like that. I just decided when I read that, that's the kind of man you don't want praying for you when you're in trouble. Elijah thought he was talking, taking up for God, and he was just saying, Job deserves some more punishment. He needs a little more of this. Pour it on him, God. Well, I hope there's nobody down here in the prayer line praying that way when I'm sick. I may need a lesson or two. I may need some suffering, a little baptism of fire. But I always pray, Lord, chasten me, but not in your hot displeasure, lest you bring me to nothing. I always need judgment mixed with mercy. It's a terrible thing when you get judgment with no mercy to mingle with it. No mercy laid up, no mercy available. It's wrath without mixture. It gets poured out upon the enemies of God. But I'm to leave them up to God. And I'm to pray for my enemies. You know, they may not even be God's enemies. Usually, I'll admit there are. If somebody's my enemy, it's bound to be God's enemy because God's my friend. But I found out that some of my enemies are God's friends too, and God likes them much as He likes me. That's hard to understand, isn't it? You can have enemies in the church as well as outside the church. Your adversary, Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, while you're just traveling along together as brothers, and you're having an argument, having some kind of a family squabble, so to speak. Reach agreement if you can, if there's any way possible. You might have to give in a little bit. You might have to compromise. And how we hate that word. That's almost as ugly a word as politics. But compromise is sometimes necessary. You have to give and take. You can't have everything your own way all the way. Your neighbor's got a viewpoint. Your enemy has got a viewpoint. The person who's disagreeing with you has got a viewpoint. Somebody who sees the scripture different from you has got a viewpoint. He deserves to be heard and considered. And he might be right. That's how this body of people has been built and how we have built up these doctrines to the point where we are right now. We have tried to listen to everything that come by. Brother Souter started it off that way. And learned a lot from other people. People nowadays, not knowing him, accuse him of borrowing from other groups, other sects and cults and religions, other groups of people, but He wasn't that much of a scholar. He wasn't that kind of a studious man. He spent his time studying the Bible. Other than that, he pretty much taught against reading books. He'd rebuke us for all these books on sale out here if he was here today, because he didn't much believe in studying books. But he studied the Bible and he listened to other people. Maybe they had studied books, but he'd consider what they said, what they brought to him. And he'd listen to other men and pick up ideas and pointers when he felt the Spirit in it. You know, we've got to listen to people and feel the Spirit in it. We're to feel the Spirit in one another. This is one way that we weigh and judge and consider opinions and teachings, interpretations. We feel as God in that. Is the Holy Ghost moving that? Not altogether just as the Holy Ghost working in this meeting, but he taught us to watch the Spirit throughout the meeting. That is, watch which way the Spirit's going. There's a channel in every service. Not just in the general meetings either, but in your local services at home. There's a channel that the Holy Ghost wants to work in. We don't always follow that channel. We used to get lessons years ago on people getting up to talk, testify, or even preachers sometimes get up to preach, and what we call sandbarring the service, because what we said was there's a channel out there of deep water flowing through the service that the Spirit is moving in. It's a flow of thought. It's a flow of thought, God moving ideas and motivations and inner principles, dealing with those things throughout the service, and it should come to a conclusion where people are inspired to want to do better, make improvements, or carry out the commandments of God, work on the projects. But sometimes somebody doesn't think like that and doesn't watch and doesn't realize that there's a thought being pursued here. They'll get up with a thought they've been wanting to give out. Just, you know, good thoughts are good anytime. That's some of our philosophy. The truth is always good. Truth always fits. And so we said they put the service on a sandbar. The Spirit was cool and the inspiration was gone. And then we had encouraged people to practice and learn how to get up and bring it back. Push the ship back out in the deep water. Find the channel. Go back out there where we left it a while ago and get this boat going down the channel again. Let's learn what God wants us to get out of this meeting, out of every service. We want to get what God has for us in this meeting, don't we? Don't want to leave here without realizing what God has said to us and what we ought to be doing about it from here on. So we're not to curse our enemies. We're not to hate people even after they do us wrong. I admit it's hard to do this, but Jesus said that you might be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's another dangerous word, isn't it? Very unpopular word, Christian perfection. But Jesus told us how to do it right there in Matthew 5. Of course, that's just one way, but that's one way, and that's an example of the ways in which we can live by a perfect Christian standard. We've got a perfect Christian standard given to us to live up to. And it's having the right spirit and attitude toward everybody and everything. So when you know somebody hates you, and he'd like to see you stumble and fall, he'd like to see you have trouble, you're to do him a favor if you can, if you can find a way to do him a favor. Brother Patton used to teach us about, you talk to the women about having crosses with other women in the church, and sometimes two women have a falling out with each other. They did that in the New Testament, didn't they? Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, he named a couple of women in there. He said for them to especially be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, everybody's supposed to do that, but evidently those two women, their cross was enough to cause trouble in the church. And two people getting at odds with each other, if the fight draws out long enough and gets big enough and enough people choose sides in it, you end up with a divided church. It can split the whole church. What started with a little spat between two people and the congregation. So we're not to let things get too big like that. So we're to take the right attitude toward people that disagree with us, run us down, talk about us, lie on us. How we hate to be lied on. But I'll tell you what's worse than being lied on is having the truth told on you. We used to say, it's not the dirty truth that hurts, it's the dirty, not the dirty lie that hurts, it's that dirty truth. The dirty truth hurts all of us. It hurts everybody around, doesn't it? It's a reproach on the whole church. So when they lie on you, don't take that too seriously. Jesus, in fact, told us to rejoice about that, didn't he? That's when the outsiders lie on us. When somebody inside here lies on us, we're to get together with them and straighten it out. Straighten it up. Don't let them continue being deceived like that. If somebody in the church is lying on you, then they're misinformed about you. They misunderstood you some way, or else you've misunderstood yourself. Sometimes that happens. We misunderstand ourselves, and God will use somebody else to show ourselves to ourselves. Solomon said, the spirit of a man is a candle of the Lord. How do you say it? Searching. The innermost parts of the belly. It's your insides. Somebody else's spirit getting stirred up against you can stir up what's inside of you. And maybe let you know something still in you that you didn't think was ever in there. Then people say, after they fell into sin and temptation, they'll come around astounded and say, I never thought that had happened to me. They didn't realize they had that weakness. You need to know what your weaknesses are. God's going to let you find them out if you go far enough with Him. If you're getting close to being an overcomer, He'll show you everything you need to overcome. Amen. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. It's so easy to wish a curse to his soul and so hard to wish a blessing to his soul. But that's how we show that we're copying God. He makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. We wouldn't do that if we were in control of the Son. We wouldn't let it rain on the field of the unjust, would we? But that's how different we are from God. And when God said, your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than your ways. He wasn't really bragging, He was complaining, criticizing our ways. If my ways are not like God's ways, something wrong with my ways. My ways need correcting. So we've got to change to be like God. You do realize that takes change, don't you? We're just not naturally like God. We're supposed to be like God, but we're not naturally that way. We'll have to do some changing to become like God. That applies to preachers as well as it does to the saints. Verse 31, if the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh or his food, or I wish I could have some of those beefsteaks he eats every night when he goes out after church. But I come up here on a low salary, buying that high-priced gasoline and staying in a high-priced motel. I can't afford to eat those big meals. God wants us to consider the condition of other people and identify with them. We ought to, what he's just saying here, is share what you've got if you've got a lot. Be a charitable, sharing person. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. There's a principle here in our relations with each other in the ministry that we need to guard against selfishness and egotism and claiming too much for ourselves and taking too much authority over others. We were talking recently about borders. And David said in the Psalms, the lines are falling into me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. He's talking about boundary lines there. And everybody's got boundaries. Everybody's got borders. And God can enlarge your borders. There's a popular prayer going around about praying for God to enlarge your borders. But everybody does have borders, and every creature has some borders and limits to his sphere of activity. Even Paul said he stretched not himself beyond his measure, but his measure reached as far as he was preaching. His measure reached all the way to Corinth because he planted that church in Corinth. He went there as the first one in that territory, first Christian preacher, and planted a church in that Corinth, in that town. So that was his measure of authority extended that far. And everybody has some limits to their borders. And things can get fuzzy out on the borders. You know, we can get too territorial. We can claim too much authority in our territory and claim too much territory with it. There's always a frontier. And the order is not always clear out on the frontier. That's where Wild Bill Hickok comes with his marshal's badge and enforces a little order. But it can be wild and woolly out on the frontier, and there's not too much law established on the frontiers. But we don't want to join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place left in the earth for somebody to try something different or new. Men like Clyde Patton had a great influence over great territories. And it's just because he helped everybody he could. And so his influence went out throughout the United States. He had people looking to him, preachers and churches that called on him for advice and help when something was going wrong. He just tried to help wherever he could. He didn't try to have authority over all those places, but a lot of them looked to him as their counselor. And so his authority and sphere of activity weren't even limited to the state borders of Texas. Now, I've always known that I am not Clyde Patton, and I've always said that I don't claim the whole south bank of the Red River. Texas is a big state. There's lots of room for people to build churches where we don't have churches of this faith. There are not churches of this body in vast areas of that state. And there's other places like that. And I remember a meeting we had in Brownsville some years ago when the brethren were pressuring Brother Jack Lewis about who his covering was and who he looked to for authority. Where did he fit in the order, in other words? And he came to Texas and went to a place where it was on the frontier. He went to a frontier. We didn't have a church within 300 miles of Brownsville. He checked with Brother Patton before he went down there. He had his permission. I was involved. I was not in authority at the time. I was just there. That's one of the things I can say. I was there and I saw it. I saw Brother Jack Lewis go down to Brownsville and start working among the Mexican people down there. And he started reaching across the border into Mexico. But he founded a church after great adventures and misadventures. He got a church started there in Brownsville. And we weren't backing him. We didn't hardly give him an offering. We didn't give him much encouragement. We just gave him our approval, or permission, if you want to call it that, to go down there and see what he could do. We didn't really expect much to come of it. But it was nobody else was doing anything down there. Why shouldn't we go and try it? And so we just sat back and watched, and God got behind him and used him to start a major work in that part of the country. And he always recognized Brother Patton. He knew Brother Patton's place in the order and looked to him for a covering, so to speak. But Brother Patton didn't spend much time down there and didn't exercise really any authority over him. He just went once in a while and encouraged him and backed him and recognized what he was doing. But after Brother Patton was dead, and several years later, the brethren at this meeting in Brownsville were needling Brother Jack about who did he look to. And they were putting pressure on him to name me as his overseer, so to speak. I felt sorry for him because I hadn't done much for Jack Lewis, and I didn't even consider myself his peer. I hadn't done the work that he was doing. Maybe I should have spoken up, but if I had, they might have tried to put him under somebody else. It's better that he be counted under me, because I wasn't going to interfere with it. I saw that God was using Jack Lewis, and he was obeying God and doing God's work. Brother Patton had recognized that same thing, that he was outside of our borders, and God gave him his own borders down there. There's always got to be room for somebody to come in that we didn't send. And we may not really be convinced that he can do very much. That was really Nick Buick's condition when he started out in Haiti. Did one of the major works in the history of this body down in Haiti. Without being sent and without the approval of the Brotherhood. But the Brotherhood did not stand against him. They did not fight him because he wasn't on anybody else's territory. He wasn't stretching himself beyond his measure. Nobody else was working in that capacity. And God used him. God used him to produce a work that has got a lot of people here in this meeting today that originated under his ministry. And so we can't get too territorial and force everybody into the same mold and under our order and our authority. We've got to leave room for people to follow God. Brother Patton always had this philosophy when young men grew up in his church and wanted to go out and do something. You know, they like for him to send them out. It's easier when you're pastor sends you out in the ministry and he stands behind you and he sends you people, he sends quartets to go out and sing and preachers to go out and help you and encourage you, and he gives you a good offering now and then. It's easier to start a church like that. But sometimes he didn't feel that. He didn't see that call on that young man. But he always said it's like a young man growing up in a family, and finally he gets grown and he wants to go out and get married. And sometimes dad doesn't want him to go. He needs him on the farm. He wants to keep him at home and keep him working. He's depending on him. He's part of the family support. And they don't think he's old enough to get married yet anyway. Well, he's just a boy. He's still a kid. He may be 25, 30 years old, but he's to his parents, he's still a kid. And preachers feel that way about the men under their ministry. We can all see their faults, see their weaknesses. We don't realize they can see a lot of ours, too. But we don't feel like they're ready. It's hard to ever feel like a man is ready to go out and take an important job in the ministry. Most people didn't think I was ready when this job fell on me, and I was 60 years old. I'd been in that church for 40 years or more, 50 years nearly, and serving Brother Patton for around 30 years as his assistant. But most people didn't think I could handle that job, and I wasn't sure myself. God not with you, it won't work very good. Every man has to find his place in God, no matter who's backing him down here, how strong a ministry he's got backing him. He's got to get his backing from heaven before he'll be very successful and before he can be comfortable and feel secure. All this ministry behind you can't make you secure. It's only God in heaven that will provide you a secure covering when you're working for him. But he does that. And Brother Patton would always recognize a man's right to go out and try it. A young brother would say, I feel like going to this city way up here and see if I can start something. He's hoping Brother Patton would say, yeah, go ahead and we'll finance you. We'll back you. Sometimes he felt led to send somebody before they felt led to go. And he would send men out and back them in the ministry. But if a man just wanted to go and Brother Patton didn't feel it, he wasn't convinced, he would give the man the permission to go and try it. Go ahead and try it. And if God's with you, we'll be with you too. If God backs you, we'll back you. And if it doesn't work out, don't be discouraged. Come on back home and work here a while longer. And I did that, by the way. He sent me out, and I didn't stay but a year. Came back home and got my old job back, went to work for another year or two before God led him to install me as his assistant there in the Houston church. It's no disgrace to come back home. It's no disgrace to try and fail. Somebody said, the man who never made a mistake never made anything. You've got to take some risks. And you may not work like you think it will. But sometimes we've got to reserve that right, just like Brother Jack Lewis demonstrated. Sometimes a man does have a call of God. He is being led of God. He's being sent of God and not of the ministry. It's God sending him. The ministry is not sending him. And God not laying it on the minister's heart to send him. But he's laying it on that man's heart to go out and follow him and let him use him and build his work into the kingdom of God. So we want to make enough room within our structure and order for that to happen. Verse 33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. Isn't that our natural response when we sin? We commit a sin, we try to hide it. First thing we try to do. Preachers do that. They do something wrong. They don't want anybody to find it out. They hide it in their bosom. Won't even admit it to God sometimes. All you can do when you've done wrong is repent and admit it. Straighten it up. Verse 34. Now here's something relevant to today. Did I fear a great multitude? Publicity. Was I afraid of public opinion? You can't be frightened and turned off by public opinion. This world is going to be against you if you serve God. If you preach the truth, you're going to make enemies. And not just the unsaved world, but the religious world, by and large, will be against the truth. The truth will never be popular until error has been destroyed and weeded out of the earth. And you'll always have to preach against the pressure of public opinion. Make up your mind to take a stand for the truth and stand on the principles of the truth. Live it and preach it and build by it and let the chips fall where they may. Let the headlines be what they will. Let them say what they will on the blogs and the message boards and stick to the burden that God has laid on your soul. God has given you a message, preacher. He's given you something to say, and you'd better say it. You'd better say what God gives you to say. Preach what you're convinced of and convicted of. Don't fear the great multitude or the contempt of families. Whole families may be against you. Whole families may rise up in your church and leave the church over something you're preaching. But you can't let that stop you from preaching the truth. If they're leaving because of abuse or misuse of authority or because of some scandal in your life, some mistake you've actually made, you can deal with that a different way. There's room for repentance and a way to straighten things up and get right with God and God's people. But when they're rising up against the truth, we can't compromise on that. Truth is one thing you cannot compromise. He said in verse 35, "Oh, that one would hear me." Every preacher feels this way sometimes. Nobody listens to me. Oh, that somebody would listen to me. "Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me." Job's argument here is really with God, isn't it? And some of you have had arguments with God. You haven't always agreed with God. Some of you don't feel right now like God treating you right. And he may not be. God wasn't treating Job right. God admitted that himself. I'll show you that. God made his own admission that Job was being mistreated. And he was responsible for it. Let's see. Where was that second time that... Where was that second time? What? 2 and 3? The second time that there was this Sons of God meeting, and Satan came to the meeting, and the Lord said again to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man?" Still, he's still a perfect and an upright man. He's still the one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He still holds fast his integrity. God's bragging on him. "Although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Get that now. Even God admitted that Job didn't deserve this kind of treatment. And he wasn't treated that way because he deserved it. It was for another reason. And the reason was hidden from Job and all of his friends. If it hadn't been hidden, it would have been a different kind of test, wouldn't it? They would have known the answer before they got the test. You can always pass a test if you got the answer ahead of time. But when you have to figure it out for yourself, and you've got to work that problem, then it's when the test gets hard. And Job's test was hard because he didn't have the answers in his hand. None of his friends had the answers. They hadn't read those first two chapters. But he did know this much, regardless of how you believe the devil, Job understood that God was responsible for it all. God could have prevented it. It was a decision God made for Job to suffer. He was suffering for the glory of God, not for his own faults. Now, I don't deny that Job got some benefit out of it. It did teach him some lessons. He did profit by it, but that wasn't the reason for it. He didn't have all those tests because he needed those lessons. It was for some other reason. He still didn't know the reason when he was registering this complaint here, and sometimes you won't know the reason why you're going through what you're going through. But I will encourage you to read the whole book of Job. Read the first two chapters and read the last chapter. Read the last three chapters. And you might not have to suffer as much confusion about it as Job did. He said, "I wish my adversary had written a book." His adversary was God. He was holding God as his adversary. He was contending with God. "I'm not being treated right." He said, "I wish my adversary had written a book." He was wishing he had this Bible in his hand, but this Bible hadn't been written yet. God hadn't written a book yet. Now, this is a very, very interesting principle here. about books. And when you write a book, you do put yourself on the spot. And you can be held to that book. If you made a mistake in that book, somebody will find it and they'll point it out and they'll use it against you. That's one reason we discourage people from writing books yet about these doctrines and this truth, because we may not have the whole truth yet. We want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If I ever write a book, that's the kind of book I want to write. Well, God got around to writing a book, and it's like that. It contains the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nobody's been able to prove God wrong yet. You know, we keep trying to prove Jesus wrong. He said, no man knows the day nor the hour when his coming will be. And we have tried over and over to prove him wrong. Nobody's proved him wrong yet. Well, if Job would have had this book here, he would have found all these promises to the righteous man in here, and he would have held it against God, held it up to him. Oh, that my adversary had written the book. So, if I ever become your adversary, I'm going to read your book. See how to handle you. Surely, he said, I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown unto me. That's what you need to do, preacher, with this Bible. Put it on your shoulder. Keep it with you. Make it a crown to your head. Get it inside your head. Make it a part of your constant thought, your constant awareness, until it becomes a part of your nature. Amen. We've been talking about Jesus and his nature and God and his nature. And how good a person Jesus was. Nobody's measured him yet. We haven't done him justice, have we? He was and called himself both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he, you know, there's many sons of God, as the Scripture says, there's God's many and Lord's many, and we're sons of God now. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called the sons of God. So I'm a son of God right now. Not a very good one. Jesus was the Son of God because he was the perfect example of a son of God. He was what every son of God should be, not in power, maybe, but in character. That's the kind of character God wants of all of his sons. So Jesus is our perfect example now. Of course, he pointed us to the Father for the perfect example. Be perfect as your Father in heaven. But he exhibited that character that he described. He did love his enemies. He did pray for his enemies. He took the right attitude toward the people that were persecuting him. And he prayed for forgiveness and consideration and mercy for the people who were mistreating him. He had the spirit that he taught. He lived the word that he preached. So he was the perfect Son of God. And he was the perfect Son of Man. He was what every son of man should be. I'm a son of man. Not a very good one. You're a son of man. Jesus was the perfect human being. He was what every human being should be. He was what every Christian should be. He was what every human should be. And that is the destiny. Will be the conclusion of all things. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he's King of kings and Lord of lords. When the last enemy, death, shall be destroyed. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire to be destroyed and consumed and never exist again. When nobody's left on the face of the earth that doesn't know the Lord and believe these principles and live this way. When the earth is populated by overcomers, then Jesus will turn the kingdom back over to his Father and be subject to him who put all things under him except himself. He never put himself under it. Then everybody will live that way. Everybody will be a perfect son of God, a perfect son of man. Where was it? Did I get through with Job? Verse 37. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. And you can. He's talking about going to God. You've got this book now. And in fact, Job, if he had understood it, could have drawn closer to God. But something changed when Jesus came and opened up the door for us to come boldly before that throne of grace. And we can, as a prince, go near unto him. He has made us kings and princes, and we can draw near unto him because he loves us. As Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, the Father himself loves you, he said to those disciples, because you have loved me. If you love Jesus, God will love you because he loves Jesus. The Father loves the Son, he said in the 5th chapter, and shows him all things that he's doing. See, Jesus was taking lessons. He had a Father still raising him in John 5. God was showing Jesus what he could do, what could be done. And Jesus was showing his disciples all these things. He said he'll show him greater things than these that you may marvel. Because as Jesus learns things, he shows them to us. He may be still learning something right now. You know, because God's the Father still in control of this world. Jesus is to take that place one of these days. But that's why I always say, we read the morning paper to see what God's doing. We come to church to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is busy right here. This is his project now. The Father has trusted him with the church. He's the head of the body. The church, which is his body. And he's a good head. He's a good head. His body's got lots of flaws in it. There's things wrong with his body. Always people complaining to us. You talk too much about the body. You don't talk enough about Jesus. Well, one reason for that is we're not having any trouble with Jesus. It's with each other we're having our trouble. Here's where all the faults are. All the correction needs to be made. If my land cry against me, or the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I've eaten the fruits thereof without money, or caused the owners thereof to lose their life, what he's saying there, if I've taken advantage of things, unfair advantage, claimed more than what really belonged to me, let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Now here come the words of Billy Brown. I've been talking lightly. Let me get serious for a minute. So I've been talking primarily to the ministry, and there's a document circulating among us right now. Listing some of the flaws in this ministry. It's an unsigned document, and I know some of you won't read an unsigned note, but I'm asking you to make an exception. When I first heard about this document, I was prepared to view it as a scurrilous attack. And I don't know what scurrilous means either. Look it up. But when I got hold of a copy and actually read it, my impression was there's more truth than poetry in here. Because we do have faults. Just like our excessive territoriality. And everybody doesn't have the same fault, at least to the same degree. When you read this document, you'll probably see me in there before you see you. But I'm just inviting all of us to read it like looking in a mirror and see how much of ourselves we see in there. We may be abusing authority in some ways. We may be mishandling people in some cases. If there's a cry going up against us, we need to listen to that cry. Now, I can name all the flaws in this document that you can. I don't agree with everything in it in the first place. And it's unidentified in the second place, and it's being put in the hands of our enemies in the third place. I see all those things as clearly as you do. But I don't think we ought to miss this chance to take a second look at yourself. There used to be a book written by that name. Take a second look at yourself. Let's read it and see if we can get any benefit from it. Because it's written by one of us, one of our members. You know, I'm not too concerned about the opinions of the outsiders. But I am concerned about the opinions of the insiders. These are the insiders here, and their opinions matter. If they're not happy today, that is ominous. If these people sitting here today are dissatisfied, and you know there are dissatisfied people in every church and every crowd, sometimes with justification. I admit you can't please everybody. You're always going to have somebody unsatisfied. But if there's too many of them, and they're getting together, and there's an outcry rising, then that's to be taken seriously. We need to see if there's any improvements we can make. Sometimes the people we're ministering to can tell us what kind of a job we're doing. You know, it's the person that eats the food that has the right to criticize the chef. He can send the message back to the kitchen, "That was a great dinner." Or he can say, "That steak was burnt." Or, "It was rank. It was old. That wasn't fit to cook in the first place." So, if we're mishandling anything or anybody pertaining to the work of God, it's our responsibility to consider. And if somebody that loves us is accusing us of that, then we ought to hear it. When you read through there, you may find something that makes you mad. If that happens, go back and reread the first page